Gospel and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And a well known of Jesus' miracles. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." The paralytic man got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray before I speak. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Gospels to the person that you were when you walked this earth. We thank you, Lord, for your compassion and care. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you touched people and they were healed. And we pray, Lord, that in the same way you would touch our hearts this morning, to bring us strength, to bring us hope, to bring us courage. We pray this in your name. Amen. Yeah, well, the reading I've just brought to us all is one of the most familiar of Jesus' miracles. Of course, Jesus did a lot of miracles. Most of them, not quite all, but most of them involved healing people. And if I asked you why Jesus healed so many people, why we read of so many miracles in the Gospels, I wonder what reply you would give. Why did Jesus heal so many people? Well, I expect that our answers would have at least one idea in common. Jesus healed people as evidence of his compassion and love for those who were in need. His miracles were an expression of that love and compassion. And so the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man is probably one of the best known miracles because of the circumstances under which it happened. And it's a gift to any Sunday school teacher, isn't it? But it took place near the start of Jesus' public ministry. Word was spreading fast about this teacher who had just begun a public ministry. And he drew crowds to wherever he was at the time. And so what happened when he came back to his hometown of Capernaum was nothing, in a sense, out of the ordinary. He was teaching, and there were so many people who wanted to hear what he had to say. And on this occasion, many people were packed into a house listening to his ministry. There were so many people that they were crowded at the doors trying to hear what he was saying. Some folks, of course, were very curious. Some were interested. Some were very excited by what this new preacher had to say. But there were also some who were very uneasy about some of the things that he was saying. But with all those views expressed, it was definitely a case of standing room only as Jesus began to teach. But four men arrived on the scene carrying a paralytic friend on a mat. They believed strongly that Jesus could heal their friend, but there was no obvious way of getting the man to Jesus, to where Jesus was. And so, as we know, they showed initiative. They climbed up the steps on the side of the house, went up onto the roof, and began to pull apart some of the material on the roof. Obviously, in Palestine, roofs were not as solid by any means as the ones that we know. They were made of clay on rushes, and so it was fairly easy to begin to pull the roof apart. And you can imagine the people crammed into that house wondering what was going on as they heard noises above them. And then the four men lowered their friend on the mat to where Jesus was. And you can imagine a hush coming over the crowd as they saw what was happening. Even with so many of them packed together, you could have heard a pin drop. You can imagine the sense of expectation. What was Jesus going to do? A couple of years ago, at my home church at Wood Green in Worcester, we had a very sad case of a young mother whose name was Amy. She was a lovely, cheerful and bright woman, but although she was only in her 30s, her body was racked with many different kinds of cancers. And near the end of her life, her health went downhill very fast. But despite her great pain that she was in, she recorded just about a week before she died, she recorded a moving interview which was played in our church. The interview, incidentally, is still on the Wood Green Church website. You can still find it there. You can recognize it because the picture has a young woman with a turquoise band across her forehead. But Amy, in this interview, just before she died, talked honestly and refreshingly about how her faith in the Lord had sustained her. She spoke calmly and confidently about her assurance that when she left this life, she would go through the gateway into heaven. But towards the end of that interview, Amy said something, some words that I will never forget. She said this: "My big problem is not my cancer. My big problem is my sin." And she went on to speak very movingly about the blessing of knowing God's forgiveness in her own life. "My big problem," she said, "is not my cancer. My problem is my sin." And as we follow this miracle, we see that Jesus also recognized that this paralyzed man who just descended on his mat, the man's big problem was not the obvious one. It wasn't his paralysis. Just like Amy, the man's most significant problem was his sin. And so Jesus acted accordingly. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That took people, I'm sure, who were in the room by surprise. But some of those watching were not just surprised, they were actually horrified. Because they thought that what Jesus had just said was blasphemy. I mean, only God has got the right to forgive people's sins. And of course, that's what they thought, and they were absolutely right. Only God can forgive people's sins. But unfortunately, these critics, their thoughts led them to the wrong conclusion. They thought that Jesus was blaspheming. But Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And so in verses 8 and 9, he says this. Jesus said, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Jesus proved that he had the authority to forgive the man's sin by carrying out the healing of his physical disease. He said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately the man was healed, and in the sight of all the people, he walked out of the room and he went home. The miracle showed, of course, Jesus' love and compassion for the paralyzed man. But as we've seen, there's more to the miracle than that. Jesus used the miracle to help those who were there to realize who he was, to realize that he had the authority of God to speak and to heal. Only God can forgive sins, and everyone who was watching what happened that day knew that perfectly well. But now Jesus had demonstrated to them all his power to forgive the man's sin by healing him from his disease as well. Put those two truths together. Jesus has power to forgive sins. Jesus has power to heal. Put those together and you have the fact that Jesus is God become man. The reason why Jesus did the miracle was not only to show his love and compassion, but also to help the people who were there to understand that he was God in the flesh, that he was God come to earth. Jesus made many claims during his life, not just to forgive sin. For example, he said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. Even more well known, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. Jesus made many claims. And the important thing is, were those just empty words? No, of course they weren't. His claims were absolutely true, and the miracles that Jesus carried out underline the truth of those claims to the people who watched and witnessed them. And so we can see in the incident of this healing of the paralyzed man, the fact that Jesus performed the miracle, yes, it shows his love and compassion, but secondly, it also emphasizes his authority as God's Son. So we've seen two reasons why Jesus performed his miracles. To understand a third reason why Jesus did some miracles, we have to go right back to the start of the Bible. Because after their creation, Adam and Eve were given the Garden of Eden in which to live. It was a paradise in which there was no sin, no evil, no suffering. It was a paradise in which they knew a perfect relationship with God. It was a fantastic environment in which to live. Plenty of food, all kinds of plants and vegetables. Having their five a day would have been no problem at all. But in this situation of plenty, they were given one commandment by God. There was just one prohibition, a strict rule that they must obey. God said to them, "You can eat whatever you like, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge. If you eat from that tree, you will die." And as we know, Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent to doubt and to disobey what God said, and before long they gave in to the temptation. It was a deliberate breach of God's command. They ate the apple and from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And up to that moment, everything in human existence had been perfect. Everything that God had created was good. Everything was pure. Everything was innocent. But once they had disobeyed God, once the apple had been eaten, everything changed. You will experience, God warned them, the consequences of evil if you eat the apple. And so, the horror of sin was unleashed on the world, affecting the whole of creation ever since. Not just us, not just human beings, but the physical creation as well. Before the fall, there was no illness or pain in God's perfect world. But the fall brought in disease and sickness and suffering into our everyday lives. And that's been a little bit of our focus in our service today. So many people experiencing that suffering and that pain, which is the result of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God speaks these words as part of the explaining the consequences of the disobedience they had had. He says in verse 16 to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." One of the consequences of the disobedience of Adam and Eve was that pain and suffering entered into the world. And in that verse, God just mentions one specific example of that, the pain and travail of childbirth. But of course, as we know, there are many, many other forms of pain and suffering as well. The childbirth is just given as one example. And so God tells Adam and Eve what the consequences of their actions are going to be. But in the middle of God speaking to Adam and Eve after the fall, he does give a gracious promise. And that comes in verse 15 as he speaks to the serpent, in other words, Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In the middle of God's message of what the consequences of their disobedience would be, there is this gracious promise that God makes. The suffering and so on that's been unleashed by the fall will not last forever, because, and it's the promise is very cryptically expressed, it says, "He will crush your head." An offspring of Eve one day will crush the serpent's head. Jesus often spoke of sickness and disease of being evidence of Satan's continuing activity in the world. And so when Jesus performed miracles, he was at that time and in that place curtailing the activity and the power of Satan. And so Jesus' miracles were part of the fulfillment of the promise given by God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The verse also says that he will crush your head, in other words, a man will crush Satan's head, and Satan will crush his heel. We know, as we look back on this verse as a foretelling of Jesus' ministry, that not only did Jesus crush Satan's head, but he also was able to cause suffering to Jesus. Jesus died a horrible and cruel death as part of the consequence of what God says that Satan will do. But the whole promise looks forward to Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry curtail the activity and the power of Satan. And so that's the third reason why Jesus performed miracles. It's part of the fulfillment of the promise to curtail the pain and suffering that come into the world. For the paralyzed man that we've been thinking about in Mark chapter 2, the effects of disease and suffering in his life were at least temporarily curtailed because he was healed from that paralysis. We don't know whether he ever became ill again later in his life. He probably did. But at that moment, at that time, the effects of the fall in his life were curtailed and stopped. And so the healings that Jesus does, that we read about throughout the Gospels, are reminders that he came to overcome the effects of the fall. But fourthly, there's another reason for Jesus' miracles too, and I find this one the most exciting. During his earthly life, Jesus did many miracles, but he didn't heal everyone. He didn't still every storm. He didn't heal every hungry crowd. And today, he does sometimes heal people miraculously, but he doesn't do it all the time. More often, he gives us the strength and the faith and the courage to persevere. But what Jesus' miracles do is to point us forward to what life will be like in God's perfect heavenly kingdom. The miracles are a foretaste of the paradise that all who trust in Christ will one day experience. It'll be an eternal life when the consequences of the fall are banished forever. When there's no suffering, no fallen creation, no hunger, no famine, no sin. That is the perfect paradise that God has prepared for us. And Jesus' miracles kind of point us in that direction, point us to reminding that God will one day completely eliminate suffering and pain in all its forms. Jesus' miracles encourage us to look forward to the quality of life that we will enjoy in heaven. And by carrying out miracles, Jesus banished the negative things, the things that spoil. All of these will have no place in heaven at all. The miracles illustrate for us what the complete perfection of heaven will be like. Your arthritis probably won't be healed now. But of course, in heaven, there won't be any. Your failing hearing and sight will not be fully restored in this life, but in heaven they will. Your memory will be renewed. No more forgetting people's names and forgetting place names. Your memory will be renewed. Our sinful nature that we still have won't be fully conquered in this life, but in heaven that sinful nature will not exist. The miracles of Jesus encourage us to look forward to what it will be like being with Christ, which is far better, in the words of St. Paul. As we know only too well, and as we've been thinking in the prayers and in the hymns of our service today, the consequences of the fall affect and often blight our lives in many ways right now. But in heaven, there'll be no need for doctors, for appointments, for pills, and for operations. Jesus' miracles remind us that Satan's power and Satan's activity has a sell-by date. He is indeed a defeated enemy. When Jesus returns, the promise of Genesis 3:15 that Satan's activity will be broken, that will be completely fulfilled. No more pain, no more strife, no more tears, no more death. Everything will be perfect in the heaven that Jesus is preparing for us. We will enjoy forever the paradise for which mankind was created when we are in the full and glorious presence of the Lord. I may have some time to go yet, but I certainly can't wait for that glorious kingdom which is promised to you and to me and to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the reassurance that although we are called to pain and to suffering, and these things are hard, these things drain us, but yet, Lord, these things are, relatively speaking, for a little while. These things are to prepare us. These things are to help us to be ready to enjoy the permanent, everlasting kingdom that you have prepared for us. We pray again, Lord, for those who at this time know the pain of suffering, those in this congregation, those at Wood Green. But Lord, we thank you that the hope that we have is a sure one. The hope that we have that you will banish all evil, all sin, all suffering is something that we can really rejoice in and look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is one that sums up, that focuses on the victory that Christ has won for us. It's called Christ.